Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We enter into a new chapter today. But this chapter is very closely related to the chapter we've been going through for the past several weeks on the church, as you'll see in a few minutes. The chapter this morning that we're going to look at least in part, is the communion of saints. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, begins his chapter of the communion of the saints this way. He says, one of the definitions of the church is the communion of saints. The communion of saints. It's a very familiar term to us. In fact, we recite it often as we recite our creeds in the worship service. The communion of saints is such an important element in the life of the Christian and of the church that the Westminster divines thought it prudent to deal with it separately as a distinct article of faith. In that regard, they followed the ancient fathers of the church, who included the communion of saints as one of the elements in the church's oldest confessions, the Apostles' Creed. As you're familiar, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, is the way the Apostles' Creed ends. In Latin, this phrase, the communion of the saints, is communio, sanctorum. Communio sanctorum. And it touches, Dr. Sproul says, one of the richest elements of our Christian experience for two reasons. The communion of the saints describes first our relationship with Christ, and second, our relationship with each other. And if you don't understand it in that order, you will never understand how it describes our relationship with each other. If you don't first understand how it describes our relationship with Christ. There are not many relationships that are as important in our lives as those two relationships. The relationship between, first and foremost, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the relationship between our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ. As I said, this comes from the Latin, communion comes from the Latin communico. If you broke up that word, what does com mean in Latin? With, and what does unio mean? Unity, with unity, or unity with, union with, unity with, or union with, and we're talking in primarily and first and foremost about our union with Christ, and thus, based on our union with Christ, our unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we'll have more to say about why they chose the word communio rather than just simply using the word unio for union. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the third section in what communion of the saints does not mean and the errors that have arisen with respect to union with Christ or union with God, if you will. But we'll hold that off until the third section, which we will most likely not get to until next week. Let's look at what our confession has to say, and I'm going to go through all three sections. This chapter only has three sections. I'm going to go through all three before we delve into the first one. all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And finally, this communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. And you can see in that last section a couple of errors that have been prevalent, not only in the church, but in secular culture down through the centuries. Okay, the first section. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by His Spirit, is how our confession starts this section. Archibald Alexander Hodge defines communion this way. It's a little bit more difficult definition, a little bit more academic definition, but pay attention and you're going to see what is key about it. Communion is a mutual interchange of offices between parties, which flows from a common principle in which they are united. The nature and degree of the communion will depend upon the nature and intimacy of the union from which it proceeds. And you'll see from that definition what Hodge is really getting at, especially with respect to communion of saints, is the union that is the basis of our communion of the saints is our union with Christ. If we understand our union with Christ, we can then understand our communion with the saints. If we don't understand our union with Christ, we will never understand and probably never fully appreciate and experience true communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hodge says these sections really teach primarily five things, all three of the sections. First, that all saints are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of our union with Christ is the eternal purpose of God, expressed in the decree of election and in the covenant of grace which God made between, which the Father made with His Son from before the foundations of the world. That covenant of grace that Christ would purchase a people for Himself. That is the foundation of our union with Christ. The nature of our union with Christ is threefold. It's first of all representative. Our union with Christ is representative. Christ is our federal head, even as Adam was our federal head, humanly speaking. Christ is our federal head in that He is the second Adam who keeps the law perfectly for His people, whose righteousness is their righteousness. Secondly, the nature of our union with Christ is vital and spiritual. That is, it is life-giving. It gives spiritual life. The Spirit of Christ Himself indwells us. And then thirdly, the nature of our union with Christ is between our entire persons, both physically and spiritually, our involving our bodies through our souls. And ultimately, on that last day, that great day, when our bodies will be reunited to our souls, our full bodies, our full persons will be perfectly united to Christ in fellowship, not one with being divine, but united in a scriptural sense with Christ on that great day, both physically and spiritually. And the manner in which our union with Christ is established, how are we united with Christ, is the quickening power of Christ's Spirit enabling us to grasp Him by faith and continue to live in Him as we're sanctified. Now, all of these doctrines that I've just put forth, we have covered in previous chapters of the Confession. So you can see the Confession is, again, building upon itself. But it makes it much, much more clear what the communion of saints is, and in particular here, what we're talking about, our union with Christ is here, because we have that background of rich theology that we've already looked at. These sections secondly teach, because of this union with Christ, and that's very important, it's because of this union with Christ, believers forever have intimate fellowship with Christ. And then thirdly, they have intimate fellowship with one another. Since all believers are united to Christ as the common head of the whole body and the source of a common life, they also must be intimately united together. We are united one to another intimately because we are united to the head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not, this is where we get into the visible and invisible church that we talked about. There will be those in our fellowship during our lives who are not true believers. Some who will feign to be believers, but are not. And therefore, the unity will not be there, because the unity isn't there with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you wonder why so often you look at the Church of Christ and you see a lack of unity. Well, part of the reason is because not all in the visible church are truly united to the head. Now, one of the other reasons is those of us who are united to the head sometimes don't live like we're united to the head. We're still being sanctified. Yes, Hal. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And we'll get to the subject of love a little later, but it's absolutely key to our communion as saints. Fourth, these sections teach that true believers therefore have fellowship with each other, known as the communion of saints, which includes they have a common head. They have a common life together, for one Spirit indwells them. They have a common reputation, sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. And finally, each contribute their gifts and complementary graces. We participate in the gifts of all believers as each contributes their gift given by the Spirit of God, or their gifts given by the Spirit of God for His glory. And finally, since we are believers, or since we as believers are united in Christ, we have mutual duties one with another. You can think of these as gifts, but you can also think of these as duties. For if God has given them to us, it is our duty to use them. It is our duty to use the talents that He has entrusted to us, as we're reminded of that great parable of our Lord. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. 1 John chapter 1, the beginning of John's first epistle. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And of course, who is this? Jesus Christ. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that," in other words, "in order that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Notice, we have fellowship on the basis of the fellowship we have with the Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," notice that, "with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Beautiful expression of our union with Christ together with other believers. John 1, 14, and then verse 16. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then a few verses down, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Or as the song that we many times sing, "grace upon grace," is the way the ESV translates that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." With Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice, the union with Christ. We not only died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we sit at His right hand with Christ, as it were. So intimate is our union with Him, even now, as believers. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That little word before Christ is so important all through the New Testament. In Christ, being in Christ, is another way of saying we are united to Christ. And it's so, so important as you read the New Testament to recognize that phrase and to recognize the great privilege we have of being in Christ. Yeah. What point do you think you die with Christ?
Probably you hit your knees in absolute, you know, when you hit the bottom and you just...
Which we call what?
You break apart. You fall down and you break apart and you just lay it out before you.
Which is what? What's that called?
Confession.
It's repentance, right?
Repentance.
We die with Christ when we die to our sin and to ourself.
Yeah, but we still sin.
And we continue. That's why we continue to put to death sin. And so, in a sense, we continue to die with Christ all of our lives.
So it's a continual battle.
That's exactly right. Right, when we gave ourselves over in faith to Christ. A faith that is not perfect, will never be perfect, but it is God-given and therefore life-giving and will persevere. Yes?
Well, evidently I'm learning to be a Presbyterian, but maybe we died at the cross. Maybe in God's sovereignty, He knew that, you know, I would receive Him at some time, and so maybe in a mystical way I died with Him 2,000 years ago.
Well, certainly Christ's death at the cross has great implications for you, but, of course, you weren't around when Christ died at the cross. Certainly in God's foreknowledge, right, certainly in God's foreknowledge, you were one for whom Christ died. And therefore, in that sense, that's certainly meaningful. Right, absolutely.
That's when the veil was torn in half. There was no longer anything between God and man.
Did that? I'm not sure what that addressed your point.
Like the lovely lady sitting next to Hal. You know, we weren't in the garden when Adam sinned,
but we sinned in him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and then again, what does that point to? What we said earlier. Christ is our federal head. He is our representative. He died for us, even as Adam was our federal head, our representative, and sinned. And in his sin, we sinned in him and fell with him, as our confession stated. Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this we'll have more to say about in a few minutes with respect to our fellowship in His sufferings and death. But this speaks a little bit to what Hal was referring to in dying with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His, that is Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Our old man was crucified with Him. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, throughout Scripture, our union with Christ is illustrated in a number of different ways. Our union with Christ is illustrated in the relation subsisting between a foundation and its superstructure. In other words, Christ is the cornerstone, and we are stones built on top of that. Our union with Christ is likened to a structure. Our union with Christ is likened to a vine and its branches in John 15. Our union with Christ is likened to the members of the body and the head. Physical organs, physical parts of the body united to the head, Christ being the head, Ephesians chapter 4. Our union with Christ is likened to the relationship between husband and wife. The church being the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. And our union with Christ is likened in Romans 5 to Adam and his descendants. Again, that federal headship, federal representation of Adam and of Christ. Christ, A.A. Hodge says, has fellowship with his saints. They belong to him as the purchase of his blood. They are devoted to his service. They are co-workers together with him in building up his kingdom. They bear fruit to his praise and shine as stars in his crown. Their hearts, their lives, their possessions are all consecrated to him and are held by them in trust for him. Is that a description of your life? Would that be said of you? May it be said of all of us, for truly, if we are united to Christ, that should be an expression of all of our lives. Now, one of the things we have to look at when we come to the communion of saints, is an error brought up and rebuked by the Protestants, by the Reformers when they broke from the Roman Catholic Church. This is actually a very, very important point, which I hope you will understand when we're finished talking about it, because it's actually a subtle difference between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Church, but it is an exceedingly important difference. The Roman Catholic, in the what's called the ritualistic view, is that individuals are united to the church through the sacraments and through the church to Christ. So the Roman Catholic view is this. The individual is united to the church. And this union here is via the sacraments. And only via the church to the head of the church, who is Christ. That's the Roman Catholic position. The true or biblical view or what we know as the Protestant view is what? Directly to Christ. Where does the church fit in? So you're saying individual to Christ. In actuality, it is only because we're united to Christ, sola fide, that is, by faith alone, it is only because we're united to Christ that we are united to each other in the church. That is a huge difference, brothers and sisters. It's a very subtle difference, especially when you hear the theology expressed. But it's a very, very important difference. And it's one that the Reformers put forth in clarity and sharply divided them from the Roman Catholic Church. We are not united to Christ because we are united to the church. It is exactly the opposite. We are united to the church because we are united to Christ. And certainly, it is through faith alone, getting back to the doctrine of justification, which is the greatest divide between the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. It is through faith alone, not the sacraments, that by which we appropriate Christ and His righteousness. Did I see a question? Yeah.
It's not really a question, just an observance, but it's almost like the Roman Catholic Church created another veil because Christ broke the veil between us and God.
Yeah.
It's like they've almost created a new veil to put in between us and God.
Yeah. And look at their ritualistic religion, you know, full of priests, full of those through whom you have to go to gain access to God, to Christ. They completely miss what? The priesthood of the believer. That is, our direct access to God through Christ, our only high priest, as we learn from the book of Hebrews. Yes?
And actually, our access to God, according to them, is only through the Pope and through the hierarchy of the church.
Right, through the whole church structure. Yeah, absolutely. But one other thing we need to look at with respect to this union that's talked about here is this phrase right here. Fellowship with Him in His graces, we love that. In His resurrection and glory, we love that. But oh, those naughty words, sufferings and death. Naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, sorry. Those difficult words, sufferings and death. Do we really mean that? Dr. Sproul says, one of my deep concerns about modern forms of evangelism is that we are so zealous to win people to Christ and to communicate the benefits of the gospel that we will say, if you come to Jesus, you can have fellowship with Him in His grace, in His resurrection, and in His glory. All of which is true, is it not? But we omit the fellowship in His sufferings. That wouldn't be very palatable. That would be kind of a turnoff, wouldn't it? So important, however, is that concept in terms of our union with Christ, Dr. Sproul says, that the Apostle Paul says that unless we are willing to participate in His sufferings and death, we will not enter into His exaltation. Did you hear that? Unless we are willing to participate in His sufferings and death, we will not enter into His exaltation. If you deny me, I will deny you, Christ said. If we do, however, enter into the affliction of Jesus and embrace His humiliation, we will participate in His exaltation and in His glory. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Do we suffer with Him? And suffering, brothers and sisters, isn't just being physically assaulted for your faith, being thrown into prison, being sent to the archipelago, to the gulag, to prison for your faith. It's not just being ridiculed at work because you're a Christian. Oh, it's all those. But it's also putting to death the sin that continues to indwell us. Daily dying to ourself and to our sins. Putting those sins to death. Being united to Christ in dying to ourselves. As He died for our sins, we die to our sins that yet affect us and corrupt us. And it adds meaning to that very difficult passage in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions," or Christ's sufferings, "for the sake of his body," that is the church. We read that and we go, what? Has Paul lost his mind here? What do you mean, what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Christ's sufferings weren't enough? No. What does Paul mean? Paul means that when we suffer for the gospel's sake, we fill up the full measure of the sufferings of Christ by virtue of our communion with Him. As we suffer for Christ, we suffer with Christ. And we suffer by God's grace as we persevere in our faith. And being united to one another in love. There's that word Hal referred to earlier. Being united to one another in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He, that is Christ, or God, gave Himself, or He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men in their cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice the likening to a physical body. There's no part of the physical body that's not important. If your body would be healthy, if your body would be strong and growing. And that's the way the body of Christ is. All of us have gifts and graces that we need to use in the body of Christ for the building up, the edifying of Christ's body, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the great chapter on spiritual gifts. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Not for just that one. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another differing kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. And notice, of course, he was speaking to the early church, where many of these gifts that are no longer present with us were present. But the same Spirit gives the multitude of gifts to each one as He wills for the building up of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to whom? To the head, to Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." In other words, if you are not united to Christ, you will not be growing in Christ. As Christ Himself said, "Abide with me, for without me, you can do nothing." As we have noted, anyone who is united with Christ is at the same time, and for that reason, united with all others who are united with Christ. The body of saints, Dr. Hodge says, is like a natural body, in that although one body, each several member is an organ of the Holy Spirit for a special function, and has his own individual difference in qualification, and consequently his difference in duty. Hence, in the economy of the body, each member is to contribute his special function and his special grace or beauty, and has in turn fellowship in the gifts and complementary graces of all the rest. And of course, this will only be perfectly realized in heaven, when the body will perfectly both appreciate and use their gifts that God has given for the growth and grace of the body. Hal brought up a few minutes ago the subject of love and how important that is in the fellowship of the saints, in the communion of the saints. Dr. Sproul says the ingredient that makes the communion of the saints cohesive is agape, is love. Most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The beautiful chapter on love. But many of us aren't as familiar with the context of that chapter. The discourse on love found in 1 Corinthians 13, Dr. Sproul says, is sandwiched right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, in which the Apostle Paul admonishes the Corinthian church about their abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. It is in the middle of this that he tells us how the body of Christ is supposed to look. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and can move mountains, faith that can move mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't self-seeking. It doesn't keep records of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul is not describing love in the abstract. He is telling us how love looks in the midst of a community that has been gifted by God. The purpose of our gifts and of our graces is to benefit everyone in the body of Christ. Not one gifted person can say, "Look at me, look at my gifts." 1 Corinthians 13 is an exposition, Dr. Sproul says, of the communion of the saints. May it be a reflection of the communion of the saints here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. And finally, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. That is, all saints are obliged to the performance of those duties, public and private, that encourage, that conduce to their mutual good, the mutual good of all, both in the inward and the outward man, the spiritual lives of others and the physical needs of others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Romans chapter 1, Paul beginning his letter to the church in Rome, says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul's great desire to visit Rome was for mutual edification, both of all the congregation and of himself in Christ. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul looked upon himself as a debtor. And of course, he was a debtor to Christ. He owed his life to Christ, to serve the church of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, or shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And we're talking here physical needs as well as spiritual. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." When we see brothers and sisters in need, physically or spiritually, it is our responsibility. It is our great calling. It is our great opportunity to come alongside and help as God has gifted and enabled us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Yes, we ought to do good to all men whom God brings into our pathway. But especially, we ought to be doing good to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom we are united because of our union with Christ. Let me close us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to have communion one with another. What a great privilege it is because we only have communion with one another because we have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Him by faith, faith that You have given us, by Your Spirit, life that You have given us, not our own works. And therefore, we give You thanks. May we be faithful. May we be about the work of Your church, using those gifts, those talents that You have entrusted to us for Your great name's sake, for Your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.